Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. Casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto the Lord. Trust also in him and he will bring it to pass. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Coming down the home stretch here in chapter 3. And some things that we looked at, of course, we had a number of weeks that we were examining the cults, the occult, all of the different denominations and false religions and all of that. So you have that study on the back table, plus we added to it. And of course, it could go on forever because there are so many. I think every week, every day even, Satan adds new cults, new people who come up with philosophies and things that reject him in the Word of God and his Christ and replace it with some manifestation other than the Christ and the Bible that we know. They either eliminate pieces of it, add to it, or pick out portions that appeal to them and leave others as being unimportant. So check that out as well. So when we were doing that study, and it is now, I think, posted on the website, we have some on the back table for you there. And let me see. Did I turn this on? Absent-minded professor. Okay. We were looking at chapter 3 here, and I left off last time. Of course, last week, if you were here, we did Hanukkah. We have a Christmas special. We usually do a little bit on Christmas and a little bit on Hanukkah. And this year, we spent last class on Hanukkah. If you missed that, we did some additional things that we've never seen before. And these were things that were presented by Zola Levitt, where he paralleled the birth cycle of a child with the seven feasts of Israel. Unbelievable. And everything seems to match up. And of course, he did quite a bit of research. He's now with the Lord. And in one of his books called The Seven Feasts, there's a section at the back where he goes through and he was dealing with a obstetrician and asked her about, you know, when the egg is formed and everything. And she was saying, well, it was the 14th day of the first month. And that made him think of Passover. And then he began to quiz her without tipping his hand as to what happens during the gestation and the growth of the baby and finally the birth of the child. And it turns out that the specific events occur in coordination with the seven feasts of Israel. We don't have time to develop it today, but if you missed it last week, you might want to check that out on the website. We do have the paper on the back that kind of shows the birth cycle and then the parallel with the seven feasts. And not only that, but even Hanukkah, which of course is not part of the seven original feasts of Israel, seems to be random because it happened in 165 BC after the canon was closed, and yet that feast actually fits into the scenario. And besides that, the Feast of Purim, another feast that seems to be random in terms of its occurrence because it happened in the time of the Persian Empire, and you remember under the story of Esther, and Purim dealt with the deliverance of the Hebrew people from that horrible Haman who desired to kill all the Jews. And instead, God turned it around and they ended up destroying, I think, 70-some thousand people who had tried to destroy the Jewish people. And of course, they celebrated by that particular festival called Purim. Purim, interestingly enough, is the word from pur, which means lot. To cast the lot. And the reason that happened was that Haman was casting lots every day to determine what would be the best day to kill all the Jews. What a wonderful thing to gamble on. And he came up with the, I think it was the 13th of Av. Hitler, by the way, used that same date, and others have, to try to destroy the Jews. And of course, did not happen. And God turned it all around. And it's interesting that Purim seems to coincide with the very, very beginning of a child growth before it's even formed as a child, when the last period that a woman has, the last menstrual cycle as it begins, that blood that is, comes out, after that she doesn't have another issue, and then of course the egg begins to develop. And it's interesting, there's a shedding of blood, and so Purim, 75 some thousand people died, and the blood literally ran in the streets as the Jews defended themselves against those who came to destroy them. So that's just the tip of the iceberg. And so if you want to check that out last week, I wanted to review that because a few people missed it. The other thing is that in connection with the cults, we left off with seven things that are kind of a summation of how you can determine the difference between what the Word of God teaches and all of the cults. And so this I put together, and I wanted to go over this before we get back into 2 Thessalonians. And so these are some of the general characteristics that cults have. I know we had the study, but this is just kind of an addendum, you could call it an addendum. And so the seven are these, and we mentioned it, but I wanted to run back through them. And this was put together in one of the studies that I looked at, and then I added a few to it. The first says that in terms of religions and cults, and those who reject the teaching of the Word of God, they take theater, which replaces theology. Now, what they mean by that, of course, or what we mean by that, is the fact that the theater, the drama that you see in the movies, or even in local churches where they have presentations and movies, many times these movies do not teach theology, but they teach something other than theology. I could go back to what the film Noah, which had nothing to do with the Bible. Some of them have a little bit to do with the Bible, but many people base their theology on what they see dramatized in the movie. Some of them are good, but they usually embellish, and so when you talk about the Ten Commandments, for example, a very, very close approximation, yet I don't agree with the Pharaoh of that particular time, and there were other things, of course, that didn't line up. Moses went up the mountain five times, and in the movie, they didn't have time for that. He went up twice. And so you have to be careful. You get your theology and your thinking about the Bible based on theater. And then in addition to that, we might say also drama. And, of course, this season of the year, we have a lot of drama out there. And dramas, of course, are put on in the churches where they have generally nativities and they sing in Christmas trees and they merge everything together. Some of them even throw Santa Claus into the mix just to confuse everything. And then usually they bring up the wise men and have them, which, of course, they didn't come probably at least anywhere from a year to 2 years later. And Jesus was no longer in the manger. He was in a house. And so it just gets all garbled. And so people, you know, and I know, and don't destroy your nativity. I know you have one at your house and you got the wise men. You might just move them to another table over there. You know, just things like that. And because of the drama in churches particularly, or the theater where they have movies that portray and give a replacement for sound theology, and drama replaces concepts. I'm sorry, doctrine. I wanted to use my T and my D. And of course, doctrine is what the basis for theology. Theology is the overview. Doctrine, of course, the individual principles. And then we have concerts. And I love concerts. We were at one this weekend. But again, concerts are not Bible class. Concerts are well intended. Many times, as Ron has said, they have certainly biblical basis. On the other hand, some of the music that we scratch out certain verses because they are just not doctrinally correct. And so people sing the hymns, and therefore concerts likewise, they sometimes have replaced concepts. So concerts, as well as they are, they replace concepts. Okay? And nothing wrong with concerts, nothing wrong with drama, nothing wrong with theater. And then the big one is number four, and we stress this, and that is feelings. And if you don't remember anything else, remember this one. Feelings have replaced facts. And we see that as the big thing in Christendom today. How does that make you feel? If it's one thing I see on television with all the talk shows, they get some guest on, and what's the first thing they ask them? They say, well, how are you doing? How do you feel? And then they ask some political question. How do you feel about the president's whatever? And then they go into some type of diatribe. They want to know how people feel, not what the facts are, because many times they don't have the facts, or at least they don't have them as they are stated accurately, but rather have distorted facts. And then they want to know, how do they feel? Well, the cults are like this. And the whole idea of the cults, and sadly, many local churches, without giving any names, appeal to feelings. That's why you have the praise band. That's why you have all the entertainment. And some of it, I have to admit, you know, when I go to a movie and see The Passion of Christ, I never see those without weeping. Because in my mind, I'm visualizing what's on the screen as the torment and the agony that our Savior underwent on the cross. And so it does elicit emotion. But emotion will not sustain you. When you leave the theater, the emotion is gone. But the fact is the reality of what the Word of God teaches. And therefore, we base our spiritual growth and our relationship with God not on how we feel about it, but rather the facts. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin. Fact. Do you believe that? People say, well, you need to have a heart knowledge and not a head knowledge. Well, to my knowledge, the heart never thought. The heart's a pump, and it circulates blood. In the scripture, the heart is metaphoric for the mind, the mentality of the soul. And just as the heart circulates and pumps blood, so the mind circulates thought. And so when it says believe with your heart, doesn't mean with the pump, doesn't mean with your emotions. In the Bible, the heart refers to the thinking part of the soul. We have studied in the past, at least in some parts, the doctrine of the soul, and the soul is the real you. It's the essence of who you are. When you die, your body goes to chemicals in the grave, but your soul goes into the presence of the Lord. And so it's the importance of what you have believed factually, not what you have felt. So this is the big one. And we see this is going to overcome the world when Antichrist comes, because it's going to be all about, obviously, miracles and things that can be sensed and felt rather than the reality. Number five are process. Process instead of principles. Now, in the Word of God, of course, we have doctrine, we have theology that develops, and we have specific principles, things that God tells us to do, things that He tells us not to do. The things that He tells us to do, we have blessing. The things He tells us not to do, if we do those, we have cursing. But most people are more interested in the process than with specific principles. In other words, what are you doing? And a lot of people think that Christianity is just a lot of doing, or not doing, do or not do. That's what Yoda used to say, that do or not do. No try. And so in Star Wars, but the Christian life is not one of doing, it's one of believing, placing your trust in Jesus Christ and allowing God to do it through you. One theologian said, it's not do, it's already done. Christ did everything already, so it's not do, it's done. Now, we do live the Christian life, but living the Christian life is done through the intake of Bible doctrine, principles, and theology, not through feelings or process. In other words, not just the fact that you came to church, the process of sitting in the pew, the process of trying to do good works and living a good life, all noble things, but it's a process, whereas you need to have principles and live by those principles. We live by principles, not by process. And then the next one, of course, Paul emphasizes greatly, and that is works. And works replace the Word. The Word of God is essential, and yet most of the cults emphasize some type of work. Again, doing this, not doing that, and they add all sorts of ritual. We talked about it the other day, and some of the churches, of course, example the Catholic Church. Some people go there simply because of the ambiance, the stained glass, the vaulted ceiling, the hallowed sounds, you know, all of those things. And it just was wonderful to be there. If you ask somebody, what did they learn? They go, I don't know, but it really really was felt good to be there. It was just a great place. It's a very holy place, you know. And so people like to go to a cathedral type thing. Even my own father, when he was alive, he used to go to what they called, I think we have one here, a grotto or one of these places. It was a Catholic retreat. And I go, Dad, well, you're not Catholic. Why do you go? Oh, it's just so serene. It's so peaceful there. You know, you just feel so close to God. I go, Dad, you're a Presbyterian. You know, and so, bless his heart, it just felt good to him to go. Maybe it's because he worked in a factory where they had constant noise and his hearing was going bad. So he goes there because it was quiet. Maybe get away from Mom and me, I don't know, but and my brother. But, you know, just the quiet. But the point is that they have this ambiance. And some people go to church because of the ambiance. They come here, we got these plain old chairs. We got a guy that uses an overhead and talks Greek and Hebrew. Good heavens. I mean, that's just not entertainment. And he's not even funny for the most part, you know. And maybe they don't like the red hair or the way I parted or how little I have. I don't know. But obviously, this is the job that God has given me. It's the gift of pastor teacher, and I do what I do. And God brings those who will hear. So it's the Word of God that is important, not the works that you do now or ever. You couldn't win your salvation by doing anything. You can't live the Christian life by doing works other than through the ministry of the Spirit. God works in and through you. You are to be available to God so that He might use you. And the last one, and all of these, not any particular order, but I'm just showing how the cults differ, because they're on this side. They use all of these things. Nothing wrong again with theater. Nothing wrong with drama or concerts. Nothing wrong with genuine emotion. Emotion is the response to the reality of facts. Process, we do have process. It's the daily intake of the Word of God. It's the process of spiritual growth. We have these things, but not instead. Not replacing. We do have works. Again, we're to do good, honorable deeds, but not to replace the Word of God. And the last one is ritual has replaced reality. Again, not to specifically pick on the Catholic Church, but they are so ridden with ritual that it's an easy thing to show. I mean, they have so much ritual, even in the Eucharist, that they have to go through all of these things, and they go up, and then the priest gives them the wafer that represents the bread and the cup, and so therefore they are in violation right there. But of course, if they don't take this with regularity, they are in doubt of salvation, but no one ever tells them how many they need to take, and so it's just, they have the stations of the cross, they have the rosary, just ritual after ritual after ritual without the reality of who and what Jesus Christ is. Granted, some Catholics are born again, they've accepted Christ, but many of them have accepted Him conditionally in that they must do something or a great many things in addition to the death of Christ and their belief in Him to actually make sure they have salvation, and yet none of them ever really knows until they die. How tragic, when the Scripture clearly teaches that you may know that you have everlasting life. Well, if you know, then you can't lose it. Either you know or you can't know. It isn't both. And so the idea is that they replace ritual with reality. Now, that's what I wanted to cover as the closing part of our study with the cults and the occult. More could be said, and obviously people say, well, what about this particular cult or that cult? Had somebody ask me about the Masons, for example. Well, I mentioned it, but I didn't go into detail. The Mormons, again, I didn't go into great detail. The Jehovah's Witness, I didn't go into detail. You could spend hours developing all of the false teaching that these groups have, but to what point? Unless you have a specific friend that gets involved or wants you to get involved, then you need to check these out and see what are their specific errors and hopefully address them with your friend so as not to fall into these cults. But to spend time doing that, of course, to me is a waste of time, generally speaking. We've given you the things that are typical of all the cults, and here's kind of a quick summary, and you can see that feelings are the key, ritual and works of some kind. These other things, of course, result from feelings, rituals, and works. Okay, that's all I wanted to do with that, but just to kind of back that up, since some of you missed out on that in the past. So now I want to shift gears and go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 7. Second Thessalonians 3:7. Now we got down to verse 7, and we said that a lot of people have told me in the past, "Pastor, we like to have more application." Well, here we are in the midst of application. We have 8 specific commands given by the Apostle Paul. They are different from some of the commands given elsewhere. It's one of multiple lists that Paul gives. He has sin lists in some scriptures of his writing. Also here he has specific commands of things you ought to do or not to do. And of course, some of these are going to fly in the face. So if these hit you in the eye or knock you down, just play good poker, as one pastor told me one time. Don't flinch. Just grin and bear it. And if the shoe fits, put it on. But I'm not singling anyone out. I'm teaching scripture here. So I'm not picking on anyone. And I'm not saying that these apply to anyone specifically. I'm simply saying this is what the Word of God teaches. And people like application. So here we are in the midst of it. Now, we started with verse 6, where we were to keep away from undisciplined people. In verse 6. Now, the undisciplined there has to do with laziness. And so we have a reference to lazy or undisciplined about 3 different times in these verses. What does it mean? Well, we talk about people who don't work, people who are lazy, people who to lean on other people for all of their sustenance. Now, granted, there are people who have some type of physical maladies and are unable to work. There are people with disabilities. On the other hand, even people with disabilities can do things. There are many people who have disabilities, and yet they can work on a phone. They can take phone calls. I think of the girl I saw, and I don't remember the situation. She had no arms or legs. Now, you'd have to say, this girl was disabled. She learned how to paint with her toes and her feet, and actually make paintings that were worthy of selling, and makes a living with paintings that she makes with her feet. I can barely put my shoes on. This lady could take her toes, and with paintbrushes, she could actually draw and paint and do marvelous things. So people who have handicaps, as we would say, or some type of disability, many times can do incredible things. We have Helen Keller of the past, blind, and developed incredible things in her particular life. So just because we have disability does not mean that we sit back and say, woe is me, the government better take care of me, or the church. And of course, the church has a responsibility to take care of people who have disabilities and things. That's true too. It's just the question is, here it's talking about laziness. Do you do what you can do? God has given each of us talents and abilities to do something. I don't know what that is for each of us. I know what it is for me. It took me half a lifetime to get to it, but I finally figured it out. And maybe you're still in the journey, still trying to find out. Pray to God. He'll give you the information, the discernment. What is it that He would want you to do? And you will discover, even with perhaps your inability of some sort or lack of education. I always, as teaching at Clark College, we always have people coming back in their 30s, 40s, some people even in their 50s, to get education, because now, for whatever reason, they've lost their job or been downsized, and here they come starting a whole new career, whole new life. And many of you have done that. They tell us that in a lifetime, most people change jobs at least 3 or 4 times in a lifetime. So if you've been at the same thing all of your life, you're the exception. And if you started out to do one thing and you're doing something else, that's normal. Usually that happens a number of times. I mean, when I was a kid, I was going to be a paleontologist. You know, I was going to go out and dig up dinosaur bones. I was fascinated. Just thought that'd be the greatest thing. I can't think of anything drier and duller than digging up dinosaur bones. I'm fascinated by dinosaurs, but I wouldn't want to do it. I remember Dr. Carnegie. He wanted to go over to Israel and dig around in the ruins over there and find a piece of ostraca that had some inscription on it. And when he would find it, he was just so delighted. And I couldn't think of anything more boring. Now you look at it and go, that's wonderful, Dr. Carnegie. Thank you for doing that. Just not my thing. Nothing wrong with that if that's what God has for you. So we all are unique. We all have talents and abilities that differ. But God has something for you to do. Laziness means that you just sit around and do nothing. And that's the idea here. So it's saying that we should stay away from these people. Does that mean you can never have fellowship with them? No. But don't let their laziness or their lack of wanting to do things rub off on you so that you likewise become undisciplined. So that's what's going on here in verse 6. So that's the first one. And then in verse 7, actually 7 through 9, he's talking about being an example, setting an example, following an example. What example do we follow? Well, some time ago, if you remember, we had a study. I think it was the last time we saw it was in March of 2016. Over a year ago, the doctrine of imitation and example. And as believers, we're to be examples one to the other. Pastors are to be an example to the flock, and you're to be an example to the unbeliever so that they say, I want the kind of life that this believer has. And so they find out, what is it about you that's different? Well, you know the Lord Jesus. You become an example to them, and they want what you have. You give them the gospel, you set the example. So we look for examples, where? In those who love the Lord, those who study the Word of God. So this idea of setting the example, and we have really three verses, 7, 8, and 9, that deal with following a disciplined example. All right, that's our setup. So where are we? Start is in verse 7, and it says, because. Now that comes at the end of verse 6, where it talks about here that you do not lead an unruly life, rather than according to the traditions which you've received from us. The traditions here are biblical traditions, the things that Paul has taught, and we have noted these in addition to things like the Lord's table and other things that Paul communicates. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. How bold, how arrogant to tell someone, you ought to do what I do. Can you say that? Paul could say that. And the reason he said it is because he followed Christ, and he said, follow me as I have followed Christ. Follow me as I study the Word of God. Don't follow me into error. Don't follow me into the false teaching. And of course, that's what we see in the Old Testament. Many examples of doing the wrong thing, following the wrong people. So we have examples of what not to do in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, and examples of those that we ought to follow and the things that we ought to do. And so here it says, you yourselves know what is right, or how it is right to imitate us. And so this whole idea of imitation and example is something that as believers we ought to do. So we imitate the things that are true. And some of the passages that parallel we already saw in 1 Thessalonians. So in the first epistle, in chapter 1, verse 6, he has already addressed this and now is restating it in his second epistle. So many things in 1 Thessalonians come up in 2 Thessalonians. In chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, difficulty, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. They became imitators of Christ, the Pauline team, and then became examples themselves so that others might imitate them. So we have a double here. We have the imitation of Paul by the Thessalonians, and then again in this chapter over in chapter 3, verse 7. And as we'll see, look at verse 9 below. Here we see two more references to the same thing. Not because we don't have a right to receive money or whatever, he's saying, but in order that to offer ourselves as a model, as a type for you, so that you might follow our example. So we have imitation, we have a model, we have example, three different words in three verses that describe this idea of learning from other people's behavior. Not their bad behavior, but their honorable behavior. So this idea of imitation. Now, in addition to 2 Thessalonians 7 and 9 and 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, we could go to other passages. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4, 16. So this is not the only place that Paul describes it. Over and over, if you look at the doctrine of imitation, you will see it. So in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, we read this. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me, Paul says. So when people say, well, what should I do? How should I live? The Pauline epistles, 13 epistles in the New Testament, tell you how Paul lived, what he did, and therefore imitate these things. Chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, 11 verse 1. 11:1, be imitators of me. Here's the key. Just as I also am of Christ. And so therefore he mentions the traditions in the next verse. I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. The Pauline information, the Pauline teaching, Pauline theology, Pauline doctrines, 1 Corinthians and other passages. And then in Philippians, Thessalonians is an early epistle. Corinthians somewhere in the mix. And then we come to a later epistle before the pastoral epistles. We have Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, 17. And what does Paul say? Same thing. Brethren, believers, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern, the example, the type you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even weeping, that are enemies of the cross of Christ. We just spent many hours looking at those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. They diminish the cross of Christ. They set it aside. They mock it. They add to it. All the different things that the cults do. And Paul says, basically, the pattern is that they reject the cross of Christ. And therefore, he says, follow my example to the Philippian church. So an early one, Thessalonians, perhaps the earliest epistles Paul writes, and perhaps nearly the end of his ministry in Philippi. Again, two of the great churches in that first century, Thessalonians and the Philippians. It's interesting that Paul wrote last or nearly to the end of his life to these. He also has the three pastoral epistles as well. And Peter as well. Peter took the cue from Paul in 1 Peter 5. First Peter 5, verse 3. Here is addressed to pastors. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And that would include me now because I'm old. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Not just to the elders, but humility with respect to other people. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. See, I wanted verse 3, so we'll back up here. There's no place to really stop along here. But he's talking to shepherds in verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God among you, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Not nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. The chief shepherd when he appears, that's Jesus. So we're kind of under shepherds. We simply have the task of communicating the word of God as God gives us understanding and inspiration under the filling of the Spirit, that he is the great shepherd and we answer to him for anything that we teach as part of the word of God. So these are just a few. These are the tip of the iceberg, if you will, of passages. We do have the doctrine of imitation. Without going through the whole thing, some of the points we have 9 different things that we're to imitate. The first one is imitate God. Well, how do you imitate God? Well, you know the Word of God. What does God desire of us? To imitate God, we have the attributes of God. So we imitate God. Many passages there. We imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, how do we do that? What did He do in His life? What did He do in the Gospels? How did He behave? And people who claim to know Jesus or believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or even believe in God, and yet they violate the things that are taught in Scripture. Then, of course, it says to imitate the faith and the practice of the Old Testament saints. That is, those who were doing things that were obedient. We can go back to Abraham and David. David did some wonderful things. He did some bad things. We have Jonah. We're studying Jonah right now. Jonah was the reluctant, one of the reluctant people in Scripture. He didn't want to do what God had for him. So God had a fish swallow him up. And he ended up doing what God wanted. I'd hope that God doesn't take you and, as it were, metaphorically cause you to be swallowed by a fish so that He gets you to do what He wants. Better to be obedient than to go through what Jonah did, being barfed up, as it were, by some type of giant fish. Not something most of us will do, but there are other things that could be similar. God takes you through a very difficult time in order to get you to do what He wants you to do. But if you're available to God, if you follow His example, may not have to go through the fish swallowing episode. Then imitate other believers. Be careful about this. Make sure the believers that you imitate are doctrinally savvy individuals who are going the right way. Sometimes people get led astray because someone says, well, I'm a believer, come to my house, we're having a Bible study. First thing you know, they're teaching heresies. I don't know how many people that's happened to that I have known and even counseled some of them. They stopped coming to our church, stopped coming to our Bible study, but they had this fellow that was teaching them, and the things that were being taught were obviously not biblical concepts, and yet they were led off because they were not strong enough, and because this person that they were dealing with had a very strong, charismatic personality, maybe particularly encouraging speech pattern, and maybe patted them on the head a lot. Suddenly they're drawn off into occult or cultic practices. Imitate the good. What does it mean to imitate the good? Well, the good is the policy of God. What is the policy of God? Well, it's opposed to evil. The policy of God is to understand who and what God is, and of course to be part of the structure of the Word of God, and we see it many places. There is a satanic policy that is contrary to the Word of God. And then the other side of the coin is that we're to become examples. We're to grow to spiritual maturity so that we can become examples to others. We need to get to the place where we're not just following people all the time and being subordinate, although there's nothing wrong with that. There's a time when we need to get on our own 2 feet, as it were, and to be strengthened not just by other people and leaning on people and depending on them and not being able to function without other people, but being strong within yourself. How do you do that? The Word of God. Christ dwells richly in each one of us as believers. Allow God to strengthen you so that you can become a leader. You can become a mentor. When we were at the Trail Band the other night, they have it deals with the children, and what's the name of the thing? Friends of the Children. If you've never heard of it, go online, Friends of the Children. And what they have, and there are hundreds of these, young people who become mentors for disadvantaged youth, usually starting at a very young age where they're in their, you know, 5, 6, 7 years old, and they are assigned to this mentor for how many years? 12 years. Can you imagine the commitment, number one, of the person who is mentoring, and they take this child and mentor them for 12 years and get them up through high school. And of course, one of these youth was there on stage with her mentor, and it was really neat because you could just see the glow and the joy of this child just being there. It seemed like she wanted to say more, and she kept, that's enough. It was kind of funny because she was just ready to go. And here was what we call a disadvantaged youth. Sometimes they're childless, orphans, they have home situations that are not good, and these people mentor them for 12 years. Now there's a commitment. Some of you have been mentoring people for 12 years. Hopefully by the time you've mentored someone for a few years, maybe not 12, but even 12, it's a time for them to cut loose, time for them to pay it back, pay it forward, if you will, and help and train and mentor someone else. I think if we had mentoring like that going on, some of these people say, well, the certain communities in our nation, the underprivileged, if they were doing these things, instead of talking about them and picketing and holding up signs, if they would go out and begin to mentor these disadvantaged youth that they talk about, we would have a better situation. But most people would rather just complain and talk about it and carry a sign and go and march up and down the street about how people are disadvantaged, instead of being an example and being a mentor. And Scripture's all about mentoring. Jesus Christ took 12 people and 11 of them ended up changing the world. And of course, Paul got entered into the mix. He was the 12th one, untimely, added to the apostles' list. So this idea of becoming an example or a model for others to follow. And we've already noted key passage is 2 Thessalonians 3:9. We're going to see it in just a bit. And then those who are negative to the word of God inevitably pursue and imitate the evil. And we see this in Scripture. The people in penitentiaries, these people have pursued evil. Many of them continue. They get out of prison and they continue to do it. People who have are repeat offenders many times. Sadly, when they go into prison, particularly penitentiaries, it's like a graduate school for criminality. And so they get in there and they learn how to be a better thief, a better criminal, so that when they get out, they do it better. They usually still get caught. That's why they're repeat offenders. So the one thing they didn't learn is how to straighten out. And yet the penal system is supposed to bring people out of that and to give them a new kind of life. And yet the statistics are not good because in the penal system, generally, there isn't the educational opportunity that we would like to have. And even if it were there, many of these people just imitate the evil that they see there and they wax worse and worse. And finally, congregations are to imitate other congregations. Have to be careful here today because you look around and you see congregations with 500 people, 1,000 people, say, well, why don't we have that many? Be careful what you're imitating. If we're just imitating size, then we're not doing a very good job. But we are imitating churches that teach Bible doctrine. And today, those churches are fewer and fewer and far between. And most of the churches are simply entertainment-oriented and feeling-oriented and works-oriented. Yes, they have lots and lots of programs, and many of those programs may be beneficial. But unless there is a basis in the Word of God, sound teaching, those churches miss the mark. Encourage and imitate as a local congregation other churches that are more mature, if you will, and are doing the job. And that's what we try to do as I travel and visit with other pastors and see what do they do, how do they encourage their people and do likewise. Now that's the doctrine of imitation, and so that leads us up to our passage. At least we got to start. We're down to the word imitate. We'll take our break and we'll pick it up there in the middle of verse 7 after the break. Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying these principles related to imitation and setting the example. May we become an example, Father, of your Son Jesus Christ to others so that they in turn might become examples themselves and reach out and disciple others. We know this is your desire. It's your motivation. It's why you've allowed us to remain in this life. Help us to do it, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.